Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school hour. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, a good night's rest. Thank you for a beautiful, cool, crisp December morning as winter is about to roll in a few days, at least on the calendar, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season. I pray that, Lord, those that are assembled here this morning, those that are watching from home that may still be a little bit sick, not able to get out, Lord, I pray that we would have the joy of the Lord this Christmas season. I pray of all people, Lord, in Duryea and the surrounding areas, that the people of Independent Bible Church, Lord, would have the joy of the Lord this Christmas season. Lord, I pray that we would not have grumps and grouches and critical spirit. Lord, there's plenty of that around. But Lord, as we see from the scriptures, Lord, that we would hold forth the words of life, that we would be a light in this dark world. And Lord, I pray that we truly would celebrate the reason for this season as we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth in the flesh as a baby, the Savior, Lord, living among us and then dying on the cross. Lord, without Easter, without the resurrection, there'd be no Christmas, Lord. And so I pray we tie those things together in our testimony as we share the Lord Jesus Christ in our evangelism. Thank you, Lord, again for each one that's here. Lord, I pray today would be a blessed day to be in the house of the Lord. I pray we'd leave today with our hearts full. I pray we'd be excited to be back tonight to have the cantata, Lord, to sing songs that praise your name, direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray we'd be active, Lord, in inviting people, even strangers today. Lord, we might say, they're not going to come. But Lord, we know that you can work in the hearts of folks. So may we be active in passing out Christian tracts and pamphlets and brochures. Lord, inviting people, Lord, on a regular basis. We ask your blessing, strengthen all those that are involved in the cantata tonight, that we would shine forth your glory and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 this morning. We'll get back in a few minutes to what we are looking at, search the scriptures, which is in John 5. But want to spend a few minutes here on something else. John chapter 10. So does anybody know where I'm going with this? John 10 and Sunday, December 18th. So today's date, and then John 10. Anybody? Take a stab at it. You say, let's see. John 10. We're going to read a little portion of one key verse. All right, so I'll give you a hint. I'll give you the verse, see if you can tie it into with today. John 10, 22. I'll look for the first hand that can tie it in. Yes? All right, that's correct. So today, Sunday, December 18th, is beginning of Hanukkah, or Chanukah, or Chanukah, depending how you say it, or if you have Jewish friends and such. And so we may or may not be familiar with that, but today is the beginning of that 8-day, if you would. And I know, again, I had spent some time with the Gittins this past week, and I know I see Rob and Sarah there, and Sal, and some others that live in the Kingston area. There's a pretty good-sized Jewish population there, and if you've ever been in Kingston, you know that. I know that the Gittins had said that, you know, they live pretty much completely with Jewish people around them, and they've met the rabbi down there and been to the store. They sometimes buy, you can give them a good time. They buy their cold cuts from the Jewish store and some of the rye bread and some stuff they were telling me. And they've had a chance to try to just share. You know, it's challenging. And I have a Jewish friend in Scranton that I have gotten to know a little bit here. And in fact, I gave him a Happy Hanukkah card on Friday. Now, he didn't know what it was. I gave it to him. I said, hey, I got something for you. Then I left. He said, oh, a card. So I didn't get his reaction yet. I'll see him later this week. I'll see if he thought it was a Christmas card, probably. All right. But actually, it was a Happy Hanukkah card. And he's a pretty faithful Jewish gentleman in his family. And by the way, I'll throw this out there. Most everybody here is busy and you've got work, our men. But if anybody is looking to pick up a little Christmas money, my Jewish friend is looking to hire two or three people. Just the beginning of this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, perhaps. Just basically, he's moving a whole lot of stuff from a shop that he's closing down 6 blocks away. It's right there in downtown Scranton, right near Cooper Seafood Regional Hospital. I said I'd mention it here. I know most everybody is pretty active and working, and you don't necessarily do. But if you, I'll mention it again. If anyone's looking to pick up some extra money, about $15 an hour, it's pretty much just labor, all right? You're moving lumber, you're moving shop tools, things in a truck, just taking it to another shop. I told him I would mention that, but it's important. And by the way, if you've never met a Jewish person or ever spoke with them or shared the gospel, you need to be praying about that. I would hope that would be something that would be important to your heart. And you say, oh, that would be a wonderful blessing. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to meet or come in contact with, or some of you may have some and not know exactly what to say, or some of you may have been very active. Lord, to meet a Jewish person, God's chosen seed of Abraham. The Jewish nation is where we have the scriptures. All right, we ought to be indebted. Absolutely. Say, wow, that's wonderful. And to be able, I know again, Craig Hartman, Shalom Ministries, some of you have been here perhaps when he has shared some things, and sometimes he'll come to churches and share lessons on how to reach the Jews and how to speak with them. And we've got Jewish friends, missionaries up in New York City that we've taken teen groups with and similar type thing there. And it can be a challenge, but I'm thankful for the opportunity. And so it's important that we understand. You know, sometimes we'll just say, oh yeah, happy Hanukkah. We don't know what it's about, but it's in the scripture. We're told to search the scriptures. We ought to have a working knowledge of it. So I want to take just a few moments this morning at the beginning of the lesson just to make sure we understand. Many of you may say, I know all about it. Others may say, you know, I don't know if I've ever really, I know the basics, but that's about it. I'm not really sure what, you know, much about it. But in John chapter 10, verse 22, Bible says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, that's all it says. All right, and so you can probably not prove it 100%, but let me make sure we understand. So Hanukkah is always right around Christmas. It is usually in the winter season. It is known as the Feast of Dedication in some parts. It is not mentioned by name, Hanukkah, in the Bible, all right, nor anything in the Old Testament that signifies it, because it didn't come out of really the Old Testament. It came out of the time between the Testaments, all right, and between the end of the old Malachi, if you would, and the beginning. So I'm going to read this. And by the way, this is from Craig Hartman. If you get emails from Craig Hartman, you may have already received this. He sent this out, I think, on Friday. All right. So if you get emails, I don't know if he just sent it to me or the church or some of you that may be on the list. And so it stirred my attention. Actually, I got it in the morning, and that got me thinking about it. So then I went to the store to buy a Hanukkah card because I knew I was going to see my Jewish friend and give it to him, and just to try to be a witness and a testimony there to him a little bit. And I haven't even gotten to the point yet where we haven't even got to where he hasn't asked me any probing questions yet. So I'm being careful. You know, he knows who I am and what I do, and I know who he is and what he does. And we're very friendly with each other, but we haven't really got into that unspoken part yet. So I'm waiting for the Lord perhaps to prick his heart to say something and to go from there. So but here at the end of John 10, of course, he's talking about, he makes several I am statements, right? John 10, 9, I am the door. That's exclusive. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Wow, nowhere else. Only one door. Only one way. A little later on, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Talks about him laying down his own life. No one takes it from him. And in the context, and again, we don't know how much time, again, John does not, it's not going always time frame chronological here. So certainly there was time between this. Verse 22, though, says, we pick up another part of the story. So Christ is at Jerusalem. It's during the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter. Verse 23, he walks in the temple in Solomon's porch. That's a poor part of the temple. You could probably use the back of your Bible if it has maps. It probably has an outline, perhaps, of the temple. And you can see where Solomon's porch is. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him. They surround him. And there's the question that's always asked. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, if you're the Messiah, why don't you just tell us plainly? And again, we've discussed this. Well, it's, okay, so he says, okay, I am. Then what? Is it all over? They all bow down? All right. And you should know the context here. Christ has already shared a lot of this in John. My works, my words, the witness, I've already done. Okay, and of course, they get ready to stone him, verse 31. After he declares, I and my Father are one, they understand that's a mark of divinity. He is saying exactly who he is. But how do you tie that in with Hanukkah? All right. Well, he makes some of these statements here, and this is the Feast of the Dedication, which is Hanukkah. Unlike the seven feasts of Israel, which are found back in Leviticus, there are seven feasts. Hanukkah, I'll just say it Hanukkah. That may not be the pronunciation of how the Jewish people pronounce it, but it's how most of us say it, so I'll say it so we all understand. It's a man-made holiday commemorating a very important event in Jewish history. Now, this event took place between the Testaments, sometimes called the Dark Ages, the Silent Years, the 400 years from Malachi, being the final Old Testament prophet, if you would, to the beginning of the New Testament, which begins with what? the angel coming to Zacharias in the temple, Luke chapter 1. All right? And so this event, Hanukkah, begins around 165 B.C. So 165, remember, it goes down. It goes from the high numbers down to zero, and then from zero up. So we're in 2022. So 165 B.C. means 165 years before, around the time we would say Christ was born and things like that. So what happens? Now, is Hanukkah prophesied? Now, Craig Hartman believes it was, and others do believe that is. I'll not have you turn to Daniel 8, but in Daniel 8, if you're reading through Daniel, that's the second part of the book. A lot of prophecies there, the little horn, the ten horns, a lot of things that tie in with future events of Israel's history, plus the tribulation. Well, in that prophecy there, Daniel sees a ram with two horns overtaken by a goat with one horn. Of course, those are typically have an idea of a leader, an authority, a government. The little horn began to magnify himself and attack the Jewish people, causing the temple sacrifices to cease and the temple to become desolate. And if you were to go back and read that chapter carefully, according to Daniel's prophecy, the temple was to remain in this condition for 2,300 days. Exactly. 2,300 days. Now, we know from secular history that the kingdom of Greece, the goat, was replaced by the Medes and Persians, the ram. We also know the first king of Greece was Alexander the Great, little horn. Many of you know this. Many of you, maybe it's new to you. And at the height of his power, Alexander the Great also died at 33. Maybe you've heard that little poem. Christ and Alexander the Great both lived and died at 33. And he dies, and so they had to split the kingdom. Everybody's fighting over who's going to control the world, the Greece nation. Well, some of you may be interested in this. You've studied some of this. Two of the four kings replaced him, and one of them, of course, was a man named Antiochus. All right, Antiochus IV, we believe he's the little horn who arose from that dynasty. He declared himself Antiochus Epiphanes. I remember learning about this in 8th grade Bible. All right. 8th grade Bible at Mount Calvary. I remember Mr. Lambert. And we were like, what are we talking about? 8th grade Bible. Even back then, that was like mid-80s. He's teaching us. We were teaching the second part of Daniel in Christian school. I remember learning about Antiochus Epiphanes and the desolation of abomination that was done. We had to draw the big tree and different horns. And I was like, oh, I don't remember all that. But interesting that we were taught that in 8th grade at Christian school. And Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the madman. He was a madman. And during the years of his reign, he perpetuated a Holocaust. He was Satan's man. Many people thought he was the Antichrist against the Jewish people. He outlawed Judaism, ended temple sacrifices, and he committed the abomination of desolation by going into the temple and sacrificing a pig on the altar. And erected an image of Zeus who looked like himself. Whoa. Not being satisfied with this step, his forces spread out all over the country, forcing the Jewish people to sacrifice pigs and punishing them with death if they did not do it. And all kind of things. You could read more about that secular history. And in a little town south of Jerusalem called Modin, there was an old man named Matthias the priest. He had five sons. When they came to his town, they demanded that he sacrifice a pig. He was a righteous man. He refused to do so. A crowd gathered. Tensions came. It was close to being a little fight. Out of the throng came a Jewish man who said, I'll sacrifice a pig, make sure no one gets hurt. Matthias was so angry at this treachery, he killed the man with his five sons, killed the henchman of Antiochus Epiphanes. Matthias then bade all who were zealous for God follow him. With that, they went into the hills and began a war, which lasted several years. He died, but his oldest son, Judas, known as Maccabee, maybe you've heard of the Maccabee brothers, all right, took over as the leader of the group. Incredibly, in the face of vastly superior forces, the Maccabees routed the Syrians, drove them away. 165 B.C., they liberated Jerusalem, began to cleanse the temple. And on Jewish date, 25 Kislev, 165 B.C., Judah and his brothers rededicated the temple to God, Jehovah. And if you count the exact time from the prophecies of Antiochus Epiphanes to the exact time they rededicated the temple, it shouldn't shock you that it was 2,300 days exactly. God had kept his promise to the day. Judah and the Maccabees and the followers declared this to be an 8-day feast to celebrate it annually. And rabbi tradition tells us that Hanukkah was declared to be an 8-day feast due to the fact that one day, one provision of oil burned for 8 days, a miracle. Now, we can't disprove this, Craig Hartman says. However, the actual reason Hanukkah was set as 8 days was because they had just missed the previous holiday known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which is always 8 days. In fact, the early days, Hanukkah was called the Second Tabernacles. So Hanukkah is an 8-day celebration beginning today, going for 8 days past Christmas. Today they celebrate it by lighting, of course, the 9-branched menorah each night. The center candle called the servant, the bigger one, is first, and then is always used to light the others. Since the Pharisees survived the temple's final destruction, AD 70, it is the Pharisees' custom of adding one candle each night till all are lit that is employed to this day. During Hanukkah, foods such as potato latkes are eaten. They're fried with oil, the oil that was in the lamp. Parents give their children gifts, some of them even a gift of one on every night. All the 8 nights, they play a little game called Spin the Dreidel. Maybe, Craig Hartman, you've seen those sometimes. Jewish missionaries will bring the dreidel. I think the Dillons had them on their table at their first missions conferences there in Israel. And that's a four-sided top with a Hebrew letter. And so all of these say, okay, interesting, it's Hanukkah. Well, do you know any Jewish people? Sometimes you can know by their homes. You can see the thing, a lot of them, if they're Orthodox, or they'll put that on the door outside where they touch based on Deuteronomy. And so Christ is here walking in the temple. It was winter, feast of dedication, means it was Hanukkah, it was a celebration there, and he declares who he is. And so I'll finish with what Craig Hartman said. Don't miss the point as you read what Jesus said in verses 25 down through 38. Since Jesus is the eternal God, all who are his sheep are eternally secure. And that's one of the keys, by the way, of understanding eternal salvation. God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Always has been, always will be. He can never cease to be. Therefore, when he offers you eternal life, it's based on who he is. It can never end. It's impossible. And Christ is saying that. I and my Father are one. He made these promises to the believer during the time when the Jewish people were celebrating their deliverance from the hand of Antiochus. In fact, go back and read John. He often makes special teachings and says these I am's during many of the feasts, all right? During the feast to declare who he is, all right? As he ties in their celebration of the feast with who he is. And here he takes the time during Hanukkah to say exactly who he is. Just as God's promise to the Jewish people that the temple would be rededicated was fulfilled exactly, God's promise of eternal security to all who believe is also sure. This fact means if you're a blood-washed, born-again believer, you need not worry about your salvation. Your salvation is as sure as the promises of God. And then Craig Hartman finishes up with this. Since Hanukkah is the only biblically significant day that occurs in December, we should rejoice in our salvation when we look upon the Hanukkah menorahs in the windows of Jewish homes. We should also have a burning desire to reach them with the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the only one who can light a darkened heart, make it burn with the brightness of eternal life. And so there you go. As Hanukkah begins today, you may see it in a newspaper, may see something on the news. You may live near Jewish people. You may have friends. You may not at all. But take the time to understand what they celebrate. And they would be probably very amazed if you, a non-Jew, would understand their belief and what they celebrate, and even tied in with the Old Testament. They might be really amazed, all right? Barbara Gittins was telling me when she began, the rabbi was telling her stuff about the Old Testament. She said, oh, I know all that, Exodus. And he said, what? How do you know all that? So I taught the Bible many times. He was very surprised that she had an understanding of the Old Testament, all right? And so I hope that you have an understanding of the Old Testament and are loved to search the Scriptures. All right, you can find out more about that, of course. You can go to Shalom Ministries and things like that, many great outsources. Some of you may be, if you're not familiar with IBJM, International Board of Jewish Ministries, they're in Tennessee. They also have excellent resources there. Reaching the Jewish people and understanding their beliefs and customs and traditions. All right, well, we were in John chapter 5. You can flip back here if you want, just a few pages there. We've got 15 minutes or so. And we'll jump into where I think I can finish my last little section here as we finish the year, get started on something new perhaps in January when we come back January 1st. John chapter 5, verse 39. We've used this as a launching off point. John 5, 39. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Search them. For in them you think you have eternal life, speaking to the Jews, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me. Notice it's an act of the will. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. All right, you know anyone like that today? Do you know anyone that has not come to Christ, therefore they don't have eternal life? All right, it's God has given us that wonderful ministry, privilege, sacred duty as a believer to share that with a lost and dying world. And we are obligated to do that because of our salvation, our love of the Lord, I hope, knowledge of the scriptures. If we're aware of what happens if eternity begins, we must share that with others. We're not responsible to save people in any way. We're incapable of saving anybody, but we are commanded to spread the word, spread the seed, and do it in a manner that glorifies the Lord. Now, flip over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. If you were with us last Sunday, we were looking at four warnings, if you would, to take into consideration anytime we open the Bible and read it, study it, search it, meditate on it, and seek to understand it. It's not enough just to say, hey, I'm going to open the Bible and read it. This is great. I'm going to read it and study it. I'm going to quote Scripture. Well, there are some warnings. We must be careful how we handle the Word of God. No other book like the Word of God. No other book in all the world inspired of God. None. Therefore, it is unique among every other book. It is inspired. It is infallible. That means it's trustworthy. All right? It's inerrant without any error or mistake in any way. And again, that should not be hard to believe. If you believe it's from God, then it has to be. There is no middle ground on that. It has to be. All right? If God is capable of error, then so is the Bible. And so the Word of God is trustworthy. It's inerrant. God has preserved it for us. But there are some warnings. We looked at two last week. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17, warning number one. For we are not as many, emphasis on many, which corrupt the Word of God. There was our first warning. Be careful. Which corrupt the Word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So it's possible to corrupt the Word of God. And we said that word corrupt means, is literally the word huckster. To peddler, a hawker, it's to retail. It's to use showy methods to promote an item. Nothing wrong with having the Word of God, but many times we'll take the Word of God, maybe use it on, it could be a TV thing, it could be something, we'll just use a phrase or part of it in order to peddle, if you would, or huckster an idea, a method, a philosophy, something. We'll use showy methods, and it's to corrupt the Word of God, to take the Word of God and use it in a wrong manner. Two chapters over was the second warning, 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. This is where we finished last week, 2 Corinthians 4, 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, now here it is, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Now, we have to be careful when we read these that we don't quickly dismiss it. Oh, I'm not as one of many who corrupt the Word of God. How do you know you're not? I wouldn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. How do you know? How do you even know what that means, handle deceitfully? Have you looked at it? Have you studied that out? When you read through 2 Corinthians in your yearly reading, or you read it, did you stop to say, whoa, what does that mean, corrupt the Word of God? I could be capable of that. Or did you dismiss that? Ah, that's not me. That's like really bad pagan. Did you take the time to search that? What about when you read 2 Corinthians 4 and you were doing your reading? Handling the Word of God deceitfully, has it never caught your attention and arrested that and said, I wonder if I'm capable of that. I wonder if I've ever done that. How would I know unless I know what that means? Study the Scripture, search it. Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. The rest of that verse says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You look up that handle deceitfully, and even if you just looked it up in an English dictionary, All right, same thing pretty much there. Again, the idea there is to ensnare, is to twist, is to use the Word of God craftily. All right, it really does tie in with the first one, corrupt the Word of God. We said both of those words tie in and have the same meaning. It's to adulterate. To adulterate. Now, I doubt that we use that in our regular speech on a weekly basis. When's the last time you used the word adulterate? You might be afraid to use it because you're thinking, no, it does tie in with the word adultery. To adulterate. All right, but adulterate, I finished with this last week. To adulterate means to render poorer in quality by adding an inferior substance. So think of that when you think of your definition of marriage, adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. To adulterate is to render poorer in quality by adding an inferior substance. That ties in with corrupting the Word of God. That ties in with handling the Word of God deceitfully. That means to make something impure, to make it less valuable. That has the idea of watering down. We take the Word of God in its purest form, right from God, and it is pure and powerful and sincere and, wow, strong. But it's possible to handle it deceitfully to where we render it poor in quality. And usually, by the way, I'll say this, that's what many Bible translations do. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. It's not a watered down there. We don't, not every section, but enough spots that it can very carefully be watered down. All right. Diluted, if you would. Now, think about it. If you're used to drinking, if you drink skim milk just for health reasons, that's fine. What happens if you've drank that for years and then you get the 100% whole milk? You might be like, woo. Now that, now it could be the opposite if you do whole milk and you go to skim milk. What is that? All right. There's a major difference. All right. There is a big difference. Now, we understand there's health reasons and things perhaps, or someone say, well, I don't want to get all the fat, or because of content, I got to water down some things. And there's nothing wrong with that in juices and drinks and things high in sugar, but not with the Word of God. Not with the Word of God. All right. To add to it in any way, which makes it adulterated, is to handle it deceitfully, is to water it down and render it poorer in quality. And we're warned in Scripture about doing that. And now you say, well, what if I've done that? Well, we may not get to that today, but we'll get to that as we continue to study. And that would be coming back to understanding the Scriptures and being careful how we handle that. Let's go to the third warning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And maybe this isn't a warning. I'll call it this. I don't think it's a warning quite as much as the first two, but I'm going to use it as something to be careful with. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. And this is not used in a warning way, but I do believe we can apply it that way. 2 Timothy 2, 15. I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Many of you have memorized this. It's a familiar verse. Study. So there's that word. There it is. Commanded to study. More than just reading, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Notice how many things come back to eternity, judgment seat of Christ, giving an account. Our life here is short, eternity's forever. Mike used the verse from 2 Corinthians, our light affliction. How often do you look at, call it light affliction. How many of us do that? And think of Paul's afflictions. This is just a light affliction. Many believers want to magnify their afflictions to their massive. It's all on everybody. Get, you know, they broadcast their awful afflictions. But yet Paul says, our afflictions are light. They're but for a moment, in light of eternity. Well, not everybody likes that. And it's possible to even water that down, right? Well, you know, we do stuff like that. Well, and people do, you hear people say this, hope it's not you. Well, Paul was a bachelor. Paul was never, you know, as if Paul is the actual author, like it's a human man. Well, you know, he you know, whoa, is that handling the Word of God deceitfully? Is that corrupting it? Is that watering it down? Are you handling the Word properly? Now, I didn't get to the last part of 2 Timothy 2:15. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But here it is, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So we're commanded to study the Scriptures, but we're also, if in a way, warned that as we study the Word of God, we're to rightly divide it. Now, what does that, I mean, common sense would tell us then, it's possible to wrongly divide it.
If we're commanded to rightly divide it,
that means there's a way to wrongly divide it. All right? And so we want to make sure we understand that rightly divided, that means to make a clean cut. Again, take a piece of paper and a pair of scissors, nice clean cut. Or maybe the scissors are out of, they're warped. Or maybe it's jagged. Or maybe, not a straight cut. So the idea here of rightly dividing is to make a clean cut, a straight cut, is to dissect and expound the Word of God correctly, exactly as God intended. Now, I didn't bring in a bunch of things. I preached on this before, I think several years ago at Temple, the last time I preached on it, and I brought in three things that builders would use. Now, today, a lot of things are laser. I understand that. You know, laser levels and laser things, and those are good, all right, and they save time. But there are three things that any builder would almost always use. One would be a level. That's your level, whether long or short, all right? Water's always going to be level. There's your level, the little bubble. All right, you always would have your framing square, your square. All right, again, a lot of things today I know have been replaced by more modern technology, but you have your square. There's a reason for that. Is that square? All right, is that level? And then, of course, not too many use these anymore. All right, the old kids get a kick out of the plumb bob. And they're like, what is a plumb bob? All right. Now, I got so many of these. I sometimes sell these plumb bobs. A lot of people don't use them anymore. But plumb bobs, all right. A plumb bob is used to, we get the saying, it's plumb. Something's plumb. It's straight. It's level. It's square. It's a heavy thing designed for building, especially walls and masonry. All right. All those have the same idea, rightly dividing. It's level. It's square. It's plumb. It's not warped. It's not off. Even the sense of a ruler, all right? Now, you and I can sometimes eye things up and say, I think that looks like it's about 10 inches. Now, that's great, but is it 10 inches? So what do you get out? You get out a standard, right? You get out something that is a standard for measurement. You say, well, let's see. Hey, you were pretty close. Actually, 9 3/4. And you say, hey, that's close. Well, that's okay in some things, but if you're building, you want to be off by that? You sure that's okay? Is that okay for the wall? Is that okay for the... You say, no, you want to be exact. Boy, just to be off even 1/16, as you start the wall, what do you think you get to the end? That 1/16 gets a lot way... Well, it's close. We're not to do that with the Bible. Rightly dividing. Well, it's pretty close. That's not, I think I'm right there. I think that's what God is saying. Whoa, 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 whoa. Rightly dividing. The idea here again is a plumb line, a straight line. The Bible is the standard, not our reasoning. We don't try to shape the Bible to our reasoning and what we think or how we were brought up. No, you're doing it reversed. The Bible is the standard, the ruler, the plumb bob, the level. It corrects our wrong thinking in every area, or should, and that's rightly dividing the Word of God. So when we read the Scriptures, we can't just say, well, you know, I sort of think this. There are many Bible translations which will even tell you this is not a word-for-word translation. It is a thought-for-thought. What does that mean? Well, when we translate the Bible, we're just sort of giving the general thought. The general thought? All right, I don't want that in my Bible. I want the Word. What does God say? So here we're warned. We make sure we rightly divide the Word of truth. Let's get to the final one here. We got 2 minutes. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. We'll probably just mention it. You'll have to chew on it your own or mark it down. Maybe go back and study it a little bit on your own. 2 Peter 3. This is one of those well-known 3:16s. You ever do a little study on the 3:16s? John 3:16, Colossians 3:16, 2 Peter, some well-known 3:16s in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:16, I'll probably only introduce it and then we'll dismiss. The choir's got to be down to get a practice in before the service. 2 Peter 3:16. I think Dr. Griffith hit on this a couple months ago when he went through this chapter. As also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, you'll see that in verse 15, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and Denise can attest to this, in which are some things hard to be understood. Paul's writings, the Pauline epistles, those are tough. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. Now, that doesn't mean just because we read a portion of scripture and it's challenging, we don't understand it, that this is us. But there is a warning in here specifically, it says, and it's the word rest with a W. W-R-E-S-T says there are those who are unlearned and unstable. They actually rest the scriptures, especially parts they don't understand. You say, well, what does that mean? That word rest, W-R-E-S-T, means to wrench, to twist, to pervert, to warp. Means, this is tough, this is challenging. Whether it's challenging meaning, I don't really know what that means, or, this is challenging, I'm not sure I really like this, as some of Jesus' teachings in John 6, when he said, will you go away also? Because the teachings were a little, we didn't like what he said. Now, the key is unlearned and unstable. Unlearned means ignorant, and unstable means unfixed, double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's going to be hard for a double-minded person who's not having the Lord as Lord of their life and pursuing that. You're not going to truly understand the scriptures and apply them correctly because you're double-minded. You're unstable. You love a lot of the world. You love a lot of the world's things. You're going to have a hard time balancing the Word of God and deciding on which part you're going to end up in. All right? So we'll have to finish today. Our time is up, but that's an interesting verse. We'll look at that maybe a little more detail in January. We'll probably pick up a little bit there as we start a new study, but we're going to still, a couple things I have yet to cover.